The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are continuing to work on verse 3. All right, as we will find out a little later in Romans, all of this information with respect to retroactive and current positional truth is all, of course, true. But there still is the matter of reprogramming the mind, the brain computer, to cleanse your mind, of course, and be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind through the constant intake of the Word of God. The Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is what promotes growth in believers. There will be no growth apart from that, and only limited growth in situations where the Word of God is not taught fully. And so we strive for the highest standards of scholarship, of excellence, of doctrinal teaching, so that we can present all believers complete in Christ and mature at the Bema Seat with maximum rewards. That is the goal, and there is a model church in the last days, the Philadelphia-type church, and those are the principles, of course, for which we are to strive. So it's time to prepare yourselves. You know the drill. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, make the adjustments in your thinking right now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that the same word of God that brought all things into existence, that was involved in the creation of angels, involved in the creation of the world, involved in the creation of man, that same word is powerfully available to people today through the inner man, through the principles of the truth. And that is our desire, to build people up so that we can present everyone before you with maximum glory at the time when, of course, as we know, many are going to miss out. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in Romans 6, Paul is addressing the matter. He gets to it pretty quickly, really. He spends only about the first 11 verses of chapter 5 sort of dealing with the current state of believers and the benefits that are there for those having been justified by faith. We have peace. We have been reconciled to God. God was reconciled to the world, or the world was reconciled to God, we might say positionally at the cross. And so, therefore, this reconciliation becomes real when we have faith in Christ, when we believe. The salvation adjustment brings us to a condition of peace with God. And as he goes on to point out, there are a number of blessings, not the least of which is our phase three hope for the future. But then he, in chapter 6 now, gets to the matter of what about the intervening time? What about phase 2? We've got this constant, we've got peace with God now, phase 1. We have hope for the future, phase 3. Well, what about phase 2? And there are two major issues that he will discuss in chapter 6. The first is the believer's relationship to the old sin nature. The second is his matter of personal sinning, both of which are related. It's not as though they're unrelated, but one deals more specifically with individual sins, where one deals with the source of sins. But as you might imagine, if one is going to deal with sin, one has to deal with it at its source. That is the way to attack any entity, rather than just sitting around and picking off peripheral factors. With this, go to the immediate source. The immediate source is the sin nature. So, given that grace is so great, that God has overwhelmed spiritual death, he has overwhelmed our position in Adam, He has overwhelmed the matter of the sin nature and even personal sins. Then, therefore, there must not be anything more to worry about. However, that's a false conclusion. There are things to concern yourself with as a believer. Not sinful worry, but to be concerned with. And as he says, shall we continue in the sphere of the sin nature, under that authority or domination, so that grace may increase? May such a thing never occur. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it, under its authority, under its domination, its tyranny? And again, this deals with the fact that the pre-salvation state of all believers was one in which prior to this, the old sin nature ruled in an unbroken line, just like this. And then at the point of faith in Christ, that rule is broken. And then the believer now has, as we're going to see, two rulers, the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. Those are the two potential rulers. The soul, the real you, where your, as we say in the prep school, where your decider is, your volition, is the one who's going to make that call. Every day you're making a call. Every minute you're making a call, in fact, as to whether or not you are going to walk in fellowship or are you going to commit personal sin, get out, get under the authority of the sin nature again, and remain there until such time as you deal with it. Well, all through here, again, as we're going to see, indicatives are used. This is Paul's teaching mode. There are very few imperatives in this chapter. They are sort of in the middle of the chapter, in fact. But this is what facts are. And so he asks, or do you not recognize that all of us, again, the idea of all of us, as many us who are in a particular class, same idea that he had in the previous verse. How shall we, as he said, we who are now in a new class, we are in a new position, we are in a new sphere. And the same all of us is talked about in verse 3. Hasas is used there also. As many as, or are such a type as, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Again, as we point out, the thing to keep before you here in all of this is that death deals with the matter of a separation of some kind. Baptism deals with the matter of an identification. And so water baptism, of course, may form, I don't think it even does, but some would argue here, many interpreters argue for water baptism in this verse, but I think we can point out that from the scriptural standpoint that that can't be the case, that that can't be what Paul's suggesting here. So then if that's not in view, then what is in view? What baptism is he speaking about? So we have been baptized into his death. So as we left off last night, I think we finished point 16, I believe. There are many interpreters that argue strongly for the ritual of baptism here, water baptism. They are not even unified in how they understand the baptism or its importance. Again, some see baptism as real. Some see it as symbolic. Some see it as ritual only. Some see it as sacramental. It does not impart grace. When people talk about sacraments, essentially what they're saying is that when you do a certain thing, whatever it may be, in this case it would be water baptism, that somehow that communicates grace in your life, that that is a source of it. And it's not. Rituals do not communicate that. So 17, several things mandate that water baptism is not in view in this verse. Although we can say water baptism forms the overt picture. What we're talking about is when a person is baptized, they are completely immersed underwater. And for that brief second, and that's all it is, just a brief second, and then they are raised back up. Well, that immersion into water symbolizes our immersion into Christ, our identification with him, our union with him that occurs through the Holy Spirit. So what is in view, again, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the point of faith in Christ. First, the conventional usage of the word focused on a complete identification of something that produced a change in the object into which it was being immersed. And again, since baptism, water baptism, is a ritual, unless one is going to take the position that ritual is reality, then you've got a real problem. And we're never going to take that position. We do not believe that rituals are reality. They are pictures. They are designed to communicate certain things. And that's all they are. And like all rituals, all analogies, they break down at a certain point. Thirdly here, the text of Romans 6, again, does not present death to the sin nature as symbolic but real. It is very evident that the death occurred at the same time as the death of Christ. He makes that clear in verses 6 and 8. Our old man was crucified with him, 6a. Now if we died with him, first class condition, and we did. It is presumed as true. So again, no one takes his death to be symbolic. We all believe that his death was efficacious. It was not a symbol for something. It actually accomplished something. Well, D here, fourth, there is a conceptual parallel to Romans 6 in the book of Colossians. And that passage clearly does not have ritual baptism in view. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It says in verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head, the authority, the Lord, over all rule and all other authority. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Well, clearly that's not ritual circumcision. That's clearly not even physical circumcision. And the point Paul's talking about here, the circumcision of which he's dealing here, is dealing with this matter of retroactive positional truth and the relationship of the believer to the sin nature once he's identified with Christ. And he says here, "in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ," not a real circumcision, not even a ritual circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision, in which the believer is effectively separated because he's placed into this new sphere. He's separated from his old sin nature at some level. And the relationship has changed. And all Romans 6 is going to say is, you've got to follow through and make this real in your life. And every believer better know this, because this is incumbent upon all believers. Every believer out there, whether they know this information or not, it's still incumbent upon them. If they claim salvation, then they better look at Romans 6 pretty carefully. Because this, again, ran also 7. You can not just isolate on 6, but also into 7, because this deals with that phase 2 problem we face, the battle with the sin nature. And then verse 12, "and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive." Well, clearly here, when he talks about circumcision and baptism, one could argue, well, they're rituals, but here he's clearly not using them in a ritual sense. He's saying these were real things that happened in the doctrinal realm. Having been buried with him, or united with him, in baptism, in which you were also raised up. So, another very critical reason the water baptism must be rejected is the actual Greek language used. The prepositional phrase, eis Christon Iesun, into Christ Jesus, defines the medium into which those who have been believed, that have believed, have been placed. For instance, when it talks about this matter of baptism, look at Mark back in that book we just did not too long ago. Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan. Well, it tells us what the medium was, that he was baptized into the Jordan River. And this is the conventional way when you use this verb, that you express the interaction of whatever it is you're talking about with whatever it is it's being identified with. So when it says we're baptized into Christ Jesus, it is simply saying we are united with him. We are identified with him. We have become in him. And again, this has involved a break with, it has involved being transferred into a new sphere of living. And again, how people out there live, the way they live, is just astonishing to me. I don't understand how they do it, but again, I'm never probably going to get it. I don't want to go live that way. To live life with no doctrine, no regard for any of this, no understanding, I just And it's not for me, I can tell you that. Well, 18, while there may be an allusion to water baptism, and again, I don't even think that there is here. I think he's very clearly talking about spirit baptism. But one could argue this, since that might be the first thought the Romans had. Perhaps when they saw this baptism, they thought something different. See, the problem is it's hard for us to know and to bridge the cultural gap of how much the Romans actually knew. How much of this, it seems to me, kind of from my general view of Romans to this point, and even sort of as I've looked at the overall book, it seems to me that a whole bunch of this book is didactic, that it's teaching. I mean, it's not that Paul doesn't exhort or give imperatives, he does. But really, the real imperatives, the real commands to believers and all, don't really begin until chapter 12. So I got to believe that the most of this, up through chapter 11, is designed to be information that they are either maybe have heard of, maybe not, maybe they haven't heard of it, or have heard of it in a limited way, but have never really been exposed to the full explanation of it. It's hard to say. Or that they know it, they've heard it, but they need to be reinforced in it. And obviously this is one of the benefits we reap as believers in the last days, or since the completion of the canon, is that these letters that were written to deal with these issues are now a part of our canon, and we can study them carefully. We can study them systematically. We can take time with them and look at them and not just skim through them and assume, well, that's it. I've read it. I know what it means. I've read the Bible through 15 times. I read it through once a year. It's good if you want to read it through once a year. I'll bet you there's passages I could turn to you still can't explain to me. But it's not bad to read your Bible. We've never been against that. There are some groups that are. They don't want you reading your Bible. And certainly passages that we've covered and all the notes that we have are online. So one could easily go back and review if they had a question about a passage. It's easy to look it up. I don't really. And sometimes I do that. I don't remember what I said 25 years ago. I don't remember what I said 15 years ago. Sometimes I'll have to go back and say, and I'll see a word and I'll think, well, I dealt with that somewhere. I know I've dealt with it. And I'm not, you know, I don't have all of this committed to memory. I mean, a big part of it obviously sticks because you're working with it all the time. And the more you work with something, the more familiar you get with it, and the more you remember it. Practice may not make perfect, but it certainly makes permanent. And that's the real benefit of practice. So, again, they might have thought of water baptism, but we'll see. But again, you can't make it water baptism here because of the language used and other factors, theological factors. So this is the ritual that portrays the reality of spirit baptism. But only the baptism of the Holy Spirit places the believer into union with Christ. Unless the believer wants to take the position that you have to be baptized to be entered into union with Christ. Baptized in water, that is. That you're not entered, you're not a part of the body of Christ until that time. And with the beginning of the church age, everybody who believes, and even those who come over into the church age who've already believed, they became a part of the church. Now, they were still Jewish. All of them were still Jewish. But they've been entered into a new realm themselves. Well, 19, there is little doubt, and I say this is strongly the Orthodox view, that what is in view with baptism is the believer's identification with Christ and his mystical union with him. And I say mystical in that it is not tangible. It is not, you don't sense it. You don't experience it with your senses. It's mystical, but it's real. And so I don't use mystical in the sense that there's some, you know, sort of spiritual part to it that's not actually real. But it is real. That's the point. Again, not experiential, but real. But much of the Christian life is like that. With the first is the use of the preposition soon. With, and that's the preposition that generally means in accompaniment with, along with, denote accompaniment, is used repeatedly in this section to indicate that those baptized belong to Christ and are in union with him. In verse 4, you have the verb sum thopto, we were buried with him. Sum futos, united with or identified with him, is in verse 5. Again, because of phonetics, the S-U-N becomes an S-U-M in certain words just for phonetic reasons, just because the Greeks like the sound of it better. They didn't like using certain letters together. And then you got su stauro. Here it actually assumes, assimilates into a stigma. All of these, the prefix though is still soon. It just takes different forms with these words. Su stauro means crucified with in verse 6. And then with Christ, there you just have the preposition soon plus the dative of Christo in verse 8. So second, Paul has just set forth Adam and Christ as the heads of two divisions of humanity. Just as Adam affected all those in him, so Jesus Christ affects all those who are in him. Now, again, God doesn't care about those who are not his children. He's only concerned about his children. And as I've thought about this, I mean, really, the Bible is for the positive believer. It doesn't do the negative believer a lot of good. It doesn't do the unbeliever any good. It's at some point unless he believes it. But before he believes it, the Bible doesn't do him any good. He can study it all he wants. It won't do him a bit of good. So really, all of this is for the positive believer. This is who we're shooting at. This is who I believe all of this is geared toward. Third, union with Christ is taught in other passages in which Paul deals with the matter of baptism. For instance, Galatians 3:27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, not baptized into water, baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so there, Paul's going to speak of this in a couple of ways. One, in an already occurring transaction, something historically true. And second, something we still have to work out in time, because we live in time. And again, all of this transcends the time-space continuum because we weren't alive when Christ died. We hadn't committed one sin yet. At that level, you might argue, well, I was sinless. You weren't sinless, you didn't exist. And I guess people who don't exist don't sin. We can make that argument, I suppose. But the fact is, this all has to be considered outside the realm of time and space. Because this is what God says, here's what I did at the cross. Now you have to figure out how this affects you and how it plays out in your Christian life. Well, the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one that has suffered at the hands of Pentecostals, Charismatics, and other assorted holy rollers who assert that the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not occur at the point of faith in Christ, but is a second action that believers must pursue and receive subsequent to salvation. And so they have very misguided ideas about a couple of things. Number one, they're very misguided about this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And number two, because of that, they're very misguided about sanctification. Because this is where they will get off into this matter of either sinless perfection. You know, you'll get to the point where you don't want to sin or don't sin anymore, and or eradication of the sin nature, that my sin nature is just gone now. But that Paul says, or John says, if we ever say that, we're delusional. And so the people who say, I've lost my sin nature, they're delusional. You need to recognize they're completely deluded in their head. And I wouldn't waste a whole bunch of time with them. I mean, you know, you can talk to the psychotic all you want. I mean, see how it goes. But I'm just saying I wouldn't waste a lot of time with them, because the Bible's already declared that they're delusional. It's like that factious man. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Why? Because knowing that he is self-condemned and self-deceived. Well, there are certain people that the Bible says, look, these people are in this category. And because they're in that category, you deal with them differently. You're forced to at some level. So again, they're very mixed up on this. And I'm not saying that only the holy rollers have mixed this up, because there's other groups that get off into sanctification and make a wreck of it. And then there's the groups who really undermine it to the point where they act like phase two sanctification is no issue at all. And the fact is, the Bible's pretty clear on the fact that it is. It is an issue. And just as phase one salvation's an issue, and phase three salvation's an issue. You know, these numbers, I don't know. What's that number that goes between one and three? Let's see. Here's salvation. Here's heaven. Oh, yeah, two. We have to deal with that. And when we divide these, again, for the purposes of analysis, do not be confused that there's not a timeline through here. There's supposed to be. You get from here to here to here if you're going to inherit in a maximum way. Now, for those who don't care if they inherit in heaven, they're happy. I mean, I don't know. How do you live through life if you knew that? I mean, I understand that many negative people don't even get it. But I mean, if you knew that, look, I'm toiling down here in my life. I'm making all these sacrifices, paying my bills, being a good citizen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Good husband, good wife, good parents, et cetera, all that. I'm good on my job. I do my job right and all that. But when I die, I'm going to have absolutely nothing out of this because I wouldn't pursue God's plan. That, to me, would be pretty disheartening. I wouldn't want to live like that. So, again, if 21 now, if one considers... Now, here's. Let's just stop for a second. Let's make this real easy. Let's just look up the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit in the original, not in English, in the original. So we can determine what's going on. Well, if one considers the New Testament references to the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit, he will find it's only used seven times. Now, that makes it pretty easy. I don't have to trace out 500 usages. There are words in the Hebrew that occur over 1,000 times in the text. And I'm just thinking, well, man, can you imagine doing a word study? You've got to look at every one of them. And sure, some of them, well, there's going to be a lot of overlap, but still, you have to deal with it. Four of those references come from John the Baptist, who was clearly comparing his ministry of water baptism with the superior ministry of Jesus Christ, which involved a spiritual baptism. We'll just look at the Matthew 3:11 one, but all four verses, these are parallel. These are all parallel verses. Or certainly deal with a parallel concept here. I believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three synoptic parallels. John 1:33 is in a slightly different context. We might look at John. But Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water with respect to a change of mind. And again, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was telling them, change your mind about salvation. You have pursued, the Jews historically had been pursuing salvation by works. And John's there as the forerunner to tell them that all this is going to be swept away. I mean, effectively by God. Now, they still went through it. They were still legalists and works-oriented after Jesus died and was gone. Many of them were. The religious establishment particularly. And so John's here saying, I baptize you with water on account of repentance, or based on, or with a view to repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the first part of that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a good baptism. Baptism of fire, not so good. Because that means you've been identified now with fire. And fire is an agent of destruction every time I've checked. Fire never accomplishes anything good that I know about. You say, well, they use it for controlled burns. Yeah, but it still destroys the stuff. I mean, it still burns it up. It's still just as charred as if it were an uncontrolled burn. It doesn't do anything. So the baptism by fire is a reference to the second advent. And that, when he comes back, it's going to be in flaming fire. That is not related to the first advent. So this is where, again, a theological understanding of this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. That's for believers. The baptism of fire, that's for unbelievers. So there's two baptisms here. One, immediate and available through Christ, and certainly at the beginning, as the church age begins. And the second one, awaiting the end of time, the last days. And you can see those other ones are parallels in Mark and John, Luke rather. Let me just look at John 1:33. I think he uses very similar language. Well, I know he uses the very same phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where are we at? We're John 1:33. And I did not recognize him. See, John didn't have, all the Lord had told him as a part of his preparation for his ministry was, there's one coming after you, and the one coming after you is in fact deity. John grasps that. He makes that very clear. In fact, he's the only one who get it. In verse 30, he says that. He has a higher rank than I do, for he existed before me. And John even reiterates, sort of at that level, what Paul says about the order of creation having something to do with something. And now he's not talking about he was born before me, because John was 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. And never, don't lose sight of the fact, these are two of her cousins. John's 6 months older, but he says he existed before me. The only way John could have known that was to understand he was deity, that he was God. And he's the only one that ever articulated this in any of the Gospels. I mean, many people would use the phrase Son of God, but as you know now, with the cults out there and various people, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they talk about the Son of God, they're not talking about the same Son of God we're talking about. They've got a different definition of it. And so John was not confused here. And he said, I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so John had to look for this overt sign, and that was, again, the dove, as we saw there in Mark in that study. The Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. He wasn't a dove, but he was like a dove. And so the question becomes, you know, does that mean physically, spiritually, sight-wise, or was he like a dove in that it was all very gentle and unthreatening? And you see, doves aren't normally threatening animals. You don't usually hear about wild doves attacking people and ripping them to shred and eating them, you know. God save us from the doves, you know. People are more worried about bears and moose and, you know, other things, cougars and mountain lions and that kind of thing. Two usages here are references to Jesus Christ and his own teaching with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're both found in Acts. Acts 1:5. He talks to them. He said, now you stay in Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised. He said, which I told you about, which you heard about from me. I've mentioned this in my teaching. He said, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, in this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring at salvation, one must understand also dispensational realities. These guys were believers before the church age started. But God's plan is in the church age, everybody who believes in Christ is going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. This is a new function and feature of his plan. This was not done previous to this. So those people like Peter, James, and John, they're already believers. But why did they not get the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation? Because that belongs to a different dispensation. And if you don't understand dispensations, and they're not hard, it's just that God chooses to operate at different times in history. He has a certain economy that he uses. And there's really only four of them, so they're not really that hard. People can, and they get into this hyper-dispensationalism, and they want to subdivide and subdivide and subdivide. It just makes it more difficult, and it's not necessary. The first dispensation was the time of the Gentiles. That ran from Adam until the Mosaic Law. And so, and Paul talks about, we just saw that there, that he talks about that period. From Adam until the giving of the law, sin was still in the world. Yep, it sure was. And the Gentiles, and under this one, there was a family priesthood. Under the Mosaic Law, which runs from the giving of that law in about 1445 BC, this is about 45, I believe, or 85, somewhere in there. And so roughly 2,500 years or so. Until the law. Then this becomes the Aaronic priesthood. There's a change of priesthood. How do we know when a dispensation changes? There's a change of priesthood. That's one fundamental way of knowing. And so this runs until the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, now the church age begins. Now there's a new priesthood. It's a royal priesthood. We, as in union with Jesus Christ, share in his royalty and we share in his priesthood. And as believer priests, we are now free to represent ourselves to God. Under the Aaronic system, you had a priest. You had to go see. He had to perform your sacrifices. He had to do certain things. The family priesthood, you see that pretty clearly, say, in the story about Abraham. That he's building these altars and he's offering the sacrifices. And that's the way that goes. And then that extends until the rapture. And then the royal priesthood here, for that, it will go back, revert for 7 years, back to the age of Israel. This is actually just a parenthesis here. And you're finished the age of Israel, the final missing 7 years from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. The Daniel 70 weeks. And there are seven missing years out of that prophecy, as we have shown. And then you'll have the millennial reign. We'll see how that all plays out. There's not a lot. The millennium's 1,000 years in length, and I think about 6 or 7 verses are given to it in Revelation. We know very little about it. We do know certain things from the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. He will be visibly, bodily present upon the planet. We know that longevity will be increased. The curse in some ways, if not in all ways, will be lifted. There will still be some death because the sin nature is still here. But the animals will lose their ferocity. Longevity will be increased. Certain animals will appear not to be carnivorous anymore. They eat hay. The lion will eat straw and lay down with the lamb. But here you have these, basically, for our intents and purposes, what we have to deal with are 3 dispensations. 1, 2, 3. Very easy. And there's no reason to subdivide them because there's no change of priesthood until here and here. So these guys who are here, who are right at the end of this dispensation, they have to go into the new dispensation, into a change of priesthood, and in order to accomplish that, they have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They have to be entered into union with Christ. He has to take up residence within them. Jesus told them, you're still in the age of Israel. He didn't use this language, but essentially what he was saying to them was, the Holy Spirit has been with you, alongside you, but he will now be in you. And that's a change of operations, a change of a base of operations. And so the believer, those believers, there are certain exceptions that come in. As you begin the church age, you see these exceptions. However, Paul writes as what the norm's going to be. Obviously, that's what you have to do. You write what the rules are, what the norm is going to be. And, of course, are there exceptions to the rules? Yes, there's exceptions probably to every rule, I guess. So, again, Jesus talks about it, and he said, you will be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let me look at some right quick, too, while I've got this. Yeah, pray for me. I'm looking to put some electronics up here to where I have everything I need with me and not have to stop and look things up. The question is, you got in with a locative here, and really it's probably an instrumental. You will be baptized by means of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to be doing it. The Holy Spirit is the agent who baptizes us or identifies us, puts us into union with Christ. You can also see Acts 11:16. And I believe this is where Peter argues that what he saw, he said, I saw the Holy Spirit in verse 15, fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning. Yeah, they're still coming out of this other dispensation themselves. Now, they weren't even believers in the house of the holy Cornelius. They were God-fearers, but they weren't believers. They didn't know the gospel. And so this is why Peter is sent to them, to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he said, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, or by the Holy Spirit, depending upon how one deals with that N there. But very often N is used in an instrumental sense, by means of the Holy Spirit. He's the agent. And then see, the final usage is found in Corinthians and is critical to understanding the mystical but real union between believers, the body, and the Lord, the head. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we talk about the body of Christ. This is one of the metaphors in Scripture used to describe the church. There are a number of metaphors. The church is viewed as a bride. The church is viewed as a body. The church is viewed as a flock. So there are a number of metaphors that are used, and all of them are valuable. Each one has their place. But 1 Corinthians 12:13, For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What does that mean? We were all immersed. We were all identified with one body. One, only one. Not multiple bodies, one body. And in the universal church, Christ is the head and the church is viewed as the body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Here what is evident is that there is no passage that indicates that believers ever sought this experience. First, did you see Paul or any of these other people, Peter, any of them? What did Jesus tell them? Did he say, go out and try to find this? Or did he say, go to Jerusalem and wait? He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. And that's how it's going to happen. And so, number one, first, you don't see any people running around in the New Testament. You don't see any commands from any of the apostles to go out and seek this second experience, whatever they call it. So there are no indication that indicates that believers ever sought this experience or that believers are commanded at any time to seek this following salvation. 23, since Paul makes it plain that the Holy Spirit baptizes all believers into one body, it must occur in connection with the salvation adjustment. Otherwise, the situation would be one in which some Christians were part of the body of Christ and some were not. And I'm not going to take that position. I think all believers are entered into union with Christ and become a part of that body at salvation. Not some subsequent time. I mean, if it occurs for some at salvation and some later on, well, then God's a respecter of persons. He can't use differing means here. He's got to treat us all the same. Well, see, 23 here, since Paul makes it plain, it must occur with the salvation adjustment. 24, that teaching would contradict other passages that indicates that, number one, there's only one body of Christ. Ephesians 4:4 makes that plain. And that all believers are part of that body. So to take a position that, again, somebody could be saved and then not be a part of the body of Christ is untenable. The scriptures won't support it. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit. And just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's a unity that permeates the plan of God. And so all believers are a part of that body. Romans 12:5. We just saw the 1 Corinthians 12:12. And he begins his explanation in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, you have various bodily parts, eyes, ears, hands, nose, mouth, feet, you know, all that. Your body's not, it's a single unified body, but it's comprised of many, many parts. You know, heart, lung, I mean, external parts that you really have to have and the internal parts that you really have to have. And so he says, and all the members do not have the same function. That's right. Your hand doesn't do what your feet do. Your eyes don't do what your ears do. Your nose doesn't do what your tongue does. Although, interestingly enough, of course, the sense of smell does enter into taste. But they're separate still. One understands the breathing and all that. Lungs don't do what hearts do. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And individually, now, this puts us into one body, and so we're members of one another. And so this forms the backdrop for why believers are to live together in peace. Number one, we're all God's children. Number two, we're all part of one body. And again, this is what is true in the macrocosm, the big picture of the universal body of Christ, is really only seen in the local church. Nobody has seen the universal body of Christ. You say, well, all believers are part of it. Yeah, but the whole body of Christ, the entire body of Christ, universal church, is never present on the earth at one time anyway. That won't occur until after the rapture. The church won't all be together until after the rapture. So the church, in that sense, is never together. So all of this has to play out on the stage of the local church. This is the backdrop. This is the vehicle that God uses in the tangible, real world to deal with what is going on, that we're a part of a bigger body in the spirit world. We saw 1 Corinthians 12:2. See also Ephesians 3:6, Colossians 3:15. These all just say that there's one body. That we're all in one body. There aren't two bodies, three bodies, different times, different places. You're all entered into one body. And the only question would remain is, does that happen at salvation or not? And the answer is, yes, it does. Again, if it didn't, you'd have people as a part of the body and then people who aren't. They're saved, quote, but they're not part of the body of Christ. That's nonsense. If you're saved, you're part of his body. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the action of God the Holy Spirit, who effectively unites each believer with the Lord in a permanent and eternal union. It is the Holy Spirit who transfers the believer from position in Adam to his new position in our union with or in Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, how did you get in Christ? See, if you want the no condemnation, you better make sure you're in Christ. Because that's the only group that has the no condemnation, is believers. And so that you get into Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that places you into union with Christ. And of course, then, as we're going to see, the Spirit then forms the dynamic internally, because he takes up residence, that allows us to live the Christian life. So 26, that transfer is evident in the use of the preposition eis or into, which establishes the concept of a shared identity between Christ and the believer. So 27, it is the believer's position in Christ that is the basis for his blessing, since all the blessings of God are found in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. And all of these passages here, 1 Corinthians 1:30, we'll look at Romans 8:39, Colossians 1:14, and 2:3, all say the same thing. In Christ is the key element, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here you see actually the term blessed used in two distinct ways. Blessed refers to our overt state or action of ascribing praise or blessing or honor to God. Blessed be God, who has blessed us, him acting on our behalf with every spiritual blessing. Here, individual blessings in Christ only, but for believers. And so the key element in all of this is in Christ. So 28, when the believer is identified with Jesus Christ, the action is timeless. He becomes identified with Christ in his past history, his present position, and his future destiny. And 29, that reality is the basis for Paul's assertion at the end of verse 3. Identification and union with Christ includes identification with his spiritual death for sins. And 30, the Greek noun thanatos, death, is used with a definite article, as it has been consistently since Romans 5, to refer to spiritual death and not to other forms of death. There are other forms of death. We'll review that doctrine here in this chapter. But in 5:10, he doesn't use it with a definite article. For the death that he died, verse 6:10, I'm sorry. And actually it doesn't even have the death that he died. Literally what you have in verse 10, for that which he died. He died to the sin nature. And so the word death isn't actually even used there. Died is. But the point is, here it's not spiritual death he's talking about. I mean, he dies a physical death as well. That's one of the issues, too, that you're going to have to kind of deal with in Paul, is that to him, this matter of his spiritual death and his physical death are very difficult to separate. Well, first, they happened only moments apart, for one thing. They are very difficult to separate. And his physical death is necessary, obviously, because of certain factors. To prove that he had dealt with sin, the resurrection's got to come out of that. But he had to get out of this world. Now, I suppose God could have done it some other way, but that's not the way he did it. And so the two deaths sort of, for Paul, kind of merge into one. And so he may be talking and focusing on one aspect of that death, more importantly, say this death for sins. Or he may be dealing with his physical death where he died and was buried. That had nothing to do with sins. Sins were already paid for by then. So that's something important to keep track of here. And then also verse 12, well, actually the word death isn't even used there. I don't even know. Oh, 5:12. No wonder. Oh, good grief. Okay. 5. How about that? We were reconciled to God through the death, the spiritual death of his son. And it just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and the death, spiritual death through sin. He's consistently used this with a definite article when he wants to address spiritual death. So when he says all of us have been baptized into his death, we've been identified with his death, not only his death for sins, but also his physical death. And that's where he's going to shift gears here a little bit. So 30, the Greek down thanatos, again, has the definite article. So it's used to refer to spiritual death. And 31, it is this union with Christ that enables the believer to share in his victory over sin, over the sin nature, and over spiritual death. 32, when Christ died on the cross spiritually, he not only died for sin, he also died to sins and to the sin nature. That is, they become inoperative in his life now. He has nothing more to do with them. His only interaction with sin and the sin nature was on the cross, between the hours of noon and 3 p.m., roughly. Other than that, he had no knowledge of it, experiential or otherwise, other than what he saw in the world and dealt with people who were under their sin natures and sinned and all that. But him personally, no, he had nothing to do with it. So sin, the sin nature, no longer has any power or authority over him. He'll make that point in verse 7. For he who has died. Now he's making another point here slightly, but the point is true enough though. He who has died is freed. And let me just double check here. What is that, verse 7? He who has died. 5, 6. Where are we at? 6, 7. It's not even well translated here. We'll do some of this when we get to it. The one who has died has been acquitted from the sin nature. It actually uses the word dikaiō, the word that we use for justified. But it has more the meaning of sort of turned loose. Once a person is acquitted, they're set free, right? That's what you do, once the charges are dropped and everything, then they're set free. And he says here, the person who has died, he who has died, has been set free from the sin nature. Well, that's good news, isn't it? So why do we sin? Mm-hmm. Well, we got more. Keep going. This isn't good yet. Just hang in there. 33, similarly, when the believer receives salvation by faith, his union with Christ renders him positionally dead to the sin nature. That's what he's talking about, that circumcision made without hands. The flesh was cut off, we might say. Using that analogy. So 34, the question arises as to when the believer died with Christ. So it's apparent that the death occurred with Christ on the cross, but becomes part of the experience of the believer at the point of salvation. Again, we weren't even alive when he died on the cross. But yet, he died to our sins, for our sins, and all that, historically, before we were even on the planet. And so, when does it begin to affect us? Not until we're in union with him. So again, if you could get time out of all this equation, but we can't. I mean, we're creatures of time. We're stuck here. But if you could, it might be easier to see some of this. So 35, it is clear that Paul readily moves between the concepts of historically dying with Christ and then being identified with that death by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in time. And 36, as one interpreter has observed, the Holy Spirit merges these two events into one at the point of salvation, even though they may be separated by decades or centuries. In our case, by millennia. The time, again, and this is hard for us because we are creatures of time. We are locked in. This is all we've ever known. Tick, tick, tick. Chronological time moves on. And we're trapped in it. And again, it's not as though there may not be markers of time in eternity. There will. But at a certain level, we're going to be free from time in eternity at some level. That we're not a concept that we don't have now. So 37, however, there is no doubt that the sin nature continues to exist. Well, if he has died to the sin nature, effectively it's non-active, right? Nope, still exists and still active. See, what happened was we were entered into union with Christ. We were the ones who received the change, not the flesh, not the sin nature. It wasn't changed. And in fact, he's going to go on to argue in chapter 7, the law wasn't changed, but our relationship to the law is changed at salvation. Well, guess what? Our relationship to the old sin nature is changed at salvation as well. So 37, there is no doubt that the sin nature continues to exist and exerts its desires on the believer after salvation. However, with the change of realm from Adam to Christ, the absolute authority of the sin nature is broken over the believer. He no longer has to obey it. And that's the big key. So when believers, you know, should they not pan out spiritually, they eventually show up at the Bema seat and they haven't made any of the adjustments other than maybe the salvation adjustment. When they get there, they're going to find out they were stupid, really, really stupid, because they kept serving a master that they were dead to. Go watch. They're hard to watch, I granted. But watch these movies like Django Unchained or 12 Years a Slave. And I guarantee you, when a slave got set free, they didn't say, well, you know, maybe I'll just hang around here for a while and continue to work for free. When a slave got set free, they didn't continue to work for free for the same master. They didn't have to. The Emancipation Proclamation, with a summary stroke, made them all free. But that's not to say that some of them didn't remain with their masters. They did. In fact, historically, you can find this to be true. But the believer now doesn't have to serve this same awful master he's been serving all his life. And again, this is more real to those who have been out and been dragged through the muck of sin. Those of us who have been out there in it and lived lives where we did what we wanted to do and pursued the sin nature with, I didn't pursue it. I did it with gusto. I mean, let's go for it. I mean, I remember once I started, doing drugs, and I'm fortunate. I was blessed. God probably was looking out for me even then. I mean, I got out of high school first, which was a rarity in that time, because, I mean, we're talking early 70s. And I got out of high school, and I was pretty much an A student and did real well and all that. But when I got out of school, between, say, June when I graduated and September when school started again, I had done literally almost every drug known to man in those 3 months. I didn't just go say, well, if getting high is fun, then doing acid must be really fun. And certain drugs I was smart enough to stay away from. But, I mean, I had friends that were heroin addicts and all that. And I say friends, people I knew. I wonder if they're even alive now. Probably not. But I didn't just go out there. Well, see, some of you don't have that experience with the sin nature, where you just ran with it and you were, you might have been saved young, and or you lived a rather sheltered life, or you were brought up in a Christian environment where a lot of these things, even if you weren't saved at a very young age, you still missed them, at a certain level. Well, but again, the people Paul's writing to in the Roman Empire fall much more into the category of like me. They were sinners, and they knew they were sinners. It was apparent to them. So again, the absolute authority of the sin nature is broken. Guess what? You don't have to obey your sin nature anymore. You're free not to. That's the teaching we're going to find here. So although the ritual of water baptism is not the doctrine in view here, and I did want to touch on this in this verse, it still occupies a place in the normative Christian experience. And again, I as I look through all of this, I don't see ideals here. I see what Paul considers to be normal. This is the doctrine that normal believers should understand and apply. This isn't anything special. It isn't reserved for a unique few. It's available to everybody. So 39, the ritual is one that points to the greater truth of spirit baptism. The believer is immersed into water, symbolizing his union with Christ, which is affected by the Holy Spirit. So in the ritual of water baptism, I actually play the part of the Holy Spirit. And then I take the believer and dump him down into the water. The water represents Christ. And the believer, he represents the believer. He gets to play his own part. The rest of us are playing different parts in this, in the ritual. It's just a ritual, see? I'm not the Holy Spirit. You never thought I was, did you? No, he just nod yes and be quiet. So 40, he is identified with the death of Christ, his burial and resurrection, which means that the believer can now walk in a new way of life that is no longer dominated by the tyrannical rule of the sin nature. And 41, this ritual was commanded to the disciples. Matthew 28:19, commonly known as the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world. But the key element in that, which many people tend to skip over, is make disciples of all nations. That's the key element. Now, the key command in there is not so much to go out, although they had to, because they were not going to be able. It was not God's plan for them to stay localized in Jerusalem or Judea. They were to get out and go take this to the world. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do. See, there's a lot here they're supposed to be doing. Baptism is a very small part of this. You got to make disciples first, and then you got to continue to pound away with the teaching after that. There's none of this business that the fundies do of this run around and I'm evangelizing and I'm going to run into an area where there's no church and evangelize a bunch of people and they get saved. Then I'm going to run off and evangelize some more. That was never the intent. Here, there's an ongoing process that's a part of this. So, he's commanded there, practiced by the apostles and their associates. Acts 2:41 talks about that. And 1 Corinthians 1 actually is the one we want to look at here, because it's written somewhat later. Now, one might argue, well, because some have said, well, that Great Commission was given during the age of Israel. Yes, but it was given specifically to those 12 apostles. Well, 11 at that time. It was a specific commission given to certain men. See, people still want to say, well, we're supposed to run all over the world today. We don't have any commands like that in the New Testament. They did. Well, but I can... Why does this not make any sense? This is not hard for me to figure out. Here they are in Jerusalem. Little bitty spot in the world. Then they got Judea, the larger province. Then they got Samaria, another province that bordered them. Edom over here. And then Galilee up here. And then the rest of the world out this way. This way west is the Mediterranean. Down to the south, Egypt and all that. But he says, you can't just stay here. This is a message for everybody. And they were responsible to go out and take it. And so some want to say, well, we got to go do the very same thing they were commanded to do then. No, because if you take that, then you got to go into Acts, and we got to start in Jerusalem then. Because he said, you're going to go into Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, then we got to go to Jerusalem and start. If that applies to us. And so here's where you, again, some of these things you got to be careful with. But 1 Corinthians 1, now this is written considerably later. I believe Corinthians, if I remember right, was written in the like mid-50s or maybe late 50s A.D. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 16. And he's mad, he's upset with them because they're going off into their little cliques. He said, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Paul practiced baptism. That's his whole point. He said, I didn't make it a big part of my ministry, but he said, there were other people who can do baptism. It's not as though Paul had to stop and do it. Anybody who's qualified could baptize another believer. It doesn't say it's got to be done by a, quote, minister. But he said, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me, and I would read this here, primarily to baptize. His primary ministry was to preach the gospel. Now, as a part of that gospel, water baptism was a ritual that followed it. And Paul placed not as much emphasis on that as he did on the gospel. Well, of course he didn't. The gospel produces salvation. Water baptism is just an act of obedience. Well, it's observed in various New Testament churches. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter, a book that was written even later than this, and has never been rescinded. And 42, while it is not necessary for salvation, it is a ritual that has great significance and should be observed by every person that has made the salvation adjustment. The ritual is a public way of professing that the believer has been identified with Christ. and accepts his new position in terms of retroactive and current positional truth. That's what it is for. And so it's only for believers. This is why we don't practice infant baptism. We're not going to baptize babies or people who aren't mentally focused and can't believe. We're only going to engage in this ritual for believers, just as we only engage in the ritual of the Lord's table for believers. It's for believers, not just church members, but believers. Okay, well, we're gone. I'm sorry I went over there, but I wanted to wrap that up tonight so we can be ready to move on here in verse 4 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.